Lord, thank you for this space that you've given to us on February, and of all the things that we could be doing, Lord, you have gathered us here to study your word. Would you please open our hearts, continue to open our hearts, open our ears, open our eyes, that we might hear and see and receive what you have for us. Lord, we pray that what we do in these minutes here at on Monday night at the Kirk would make a difference eternally in your kingdom. And I pray, Father, that you would guide and guard the words that I say, that I would say nothing that is not exalting to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would be with all of our hearts, and that this time that we spend here would be an act of worship to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I have a back molar that's been talking to me lately. I don't know if that's, hopefully that's not happened to you. It's not screaming, but it's saying, hey, how's it going? I'm not doing so great. I started noticing, like, kind of just achy. Been under a lot of stress, and I grind my teeth at night. And so I was like, well, this is about 4 weeks ago. I was out of town on a weekend. I was like, I've just probably, you know, it's probably okay. I got back, and it kind of settled down, and I was like, you know, it's probably going to go away. I don't need to schedule an appointment with the dentist. But it's inconvenient. I haven't scheduled that appointment. I'd rather just, you know, kind of watch it, rationalize. I'll be like, I'm not going to eat anything crunchy on that side of my mouth. But I haven't taken any real action. And so today it's a little more persistent. And thinking, you know, I should really do something about it. So keep me accountable to that, please. I don't want to. It's going to be expensive. It's inconvenient. I really, really, really don't like it when there's, like, dental work that needs to be done. That's just sort of the worst. My life, what I'm doing, obviously says I think that this warning isn't that big of a deal. And I don't think probably I'm alone. Most of us as humans, we don't like to hear warnings when they're uncomfortable, when they inconvenience us. And we can put it off, we can ignore, sometimes alerts come up on your computer, the phone, or whatever, and you're just like, yeah, whatever, you know, stop, ignore, go away. And I would say, like, and yet usually leading up to any crisis, like if you can think of a crisis that's happened, even your life or, you know, in your church or in the nation, and you think about that, like usually after that crisis happened, there's some analysis of, okay, there were some warning signs going up to World War II. There were things that people should have noticed that they didn't notice, right? And so we don't... But we don't want those things to be true. And so sometimes we just like to, you know, just pretend that everything is fine. Okay. Anybody relate to that? Yeah. No, sort of. Yeah. Okay. Jamie, good. Thanks. One person's with me. Okay. Great. All right. Good. Okay. Pressing on. But if we don't want something to be true, does that make it not true? And that's the problem, right? Is that warnings, when they're real, demand a response. Revelation, as we've been studying it, tells the story, a true story, I suggest to you, of God pursuing people, both with warning and encouragement. And what's been depicted for us is a climactic battle at a cosmic level. We have God, the creator of the universe, who has created everything. Everything belongs to him. And yet, there has been his enemy, who is fiercely opposed, the dragon. And we studied about him in chapter 12. And so there's, between God and his enemy, Satan, there's these two sides. And, you know, unlike, say, the Super Bowl, where there's two sides, but, you know, really, you can just be neutral and be like, yeah, I don't like either of those teams. I'm just not going to watch this year or cheer or whatever. But in this, what's being depicted for us in Revelation is that there's just two sides and everyone's on one side or the other. There's no neutral ground. And in Revelation, God is letting John see that God intends to bring all of his creation under complete submission to his authority. It's his world, and he made it. But he has been taking a long time about it. Right? I mean, this is 2,000 years since this was written. So it's almost like, and we noted this a few weeks ago, it's almost like he is reluctant to pour out his full judgment, to reclaim everything that is his. He's been sending warnings. And that's what I think one of the things we can learn tonight is that God lovingly pursues us with what we need to hear. God lovingly pursues us with not what we want to hear, but with what we need to hear. And so with that, let's just think about where we were. We took a week off and we paused and we thought about suffering, right, as a topic. But let's remember when we were, we're in Revelation 14, so open up your Bibles if you don't have them open already, or turn them on. If you see someone next to you who doesn't have a Bible in front of them, offer to share yours, or show them where to find it in the pew. And so we're going to be in Revelation 14. Now, remember, for those of us who got together and we read Revelation through, it only takes about an hour. It's like an hour and 6 minutes to read Revelation all the way through. And so it feels to us like there's been a break, but there hasn't been, really. So this Revelation 14 is really, I suggest to you, an answer to what has been happening in Revelation 12 and 13. We've seen the dragon pursue and his minions, the two beasts, establish a world system where people who are following the Lamb were totally unwelcome, and there's no space for them, even to buy or sell, right? But Revelation 14, I suggest to you, are three visions that attest that God's kingdom is going to prevail over all that opposes him. And so we'll see. Here's our outline. Pretty easy. John sees three visions go along that theme. God's kingdom is going to prevail. A vision of the Lamb standing with 144,000, verses 1 to 5. A vision of urgent messages, 6 to 13. And a vision of harvest, 14 to 20. And so we've seen, as we've been coming to this point throughout all Revelation, the pace is quickening. Have you noticed that? That God's patience with sinful humanity is coming to a close. His promise of deliverance and his promise of judgment are coming near to their fullest fulfillment. And we'll see that in the scriptures and even in our passage tonight. God's judgment and his deliverance, if not always go together, they nearly always go together. We'll see those things. Okay. The fullness of Jesus Christ receiving his full glory is nearing, and that is God's ultimate plan, to exalt his son Jesus above everything, every power, nation, person, and put his enemies under his feet. So we had left off with this bleak picture. If you look at Revelation 13, we had two beasts, one from the sea and then one from the land in power. And Jesus knows that his followers are forgetful. We are. We easily despair. And so this is a pretty bleak picture. And so he comes out with these three visions where it is very clear God's kingdom will prevail over all that opposes him. Okay, so let's dig into our first section, those first five verses. John sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with 144,000. And so in this vision, there's really two things that John saw. And that's, we just said them, right? It's very, very quick division. He sees the Lamb, and then he sees the 144,000. Probably contextually, this is the Lamb that we've seen since Revelation 5. He is a very important person in Revelation, right? And it's likely the same, so it's the same Lamb, and it's likely the same 144,000 of Revelation 7. And now we brought them together in this vision, on this backdrop that's very meaningful in Old Testament prophecy, Mount Zion. It's the place where many Old Testament prophecies depict God, the king and his anointed, returning to establish his reign over the earth. Sort of like D-Day's amphibious landing point was at Normandy, and like it went out from there, right? Mount Zion is where the feet of the Lord come down, and then his reign goes out, and there's judgment and deliverance that goes out from that space. That's Old Testament prophecy, Joel 3, Zechariah 14, Psalm 2, verse 6 especially. So you can look at those later with more time. But so that's the context, I suggest to you, that this Lamb is coming, and anyone familiar with those Old Testament prophecies is going to be hearing judgment is coming. Deliverance is coming. It is imminent. Okay, so let's read these first five verses and listen for those. Listen for that. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from, or it could be translated a voice, from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters and like a peal of thunder. The sound, or it could again be translated voice, I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Okay, so we have these two. John sees the Lamb, right? The first half of that, standing on the Mount Zion, which is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You can go and visit and see the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And the Lamb, I suggest to you that he's standing, symbolize he's ready for action. He's ready for working. And he has the authority to bring about all that God has foretold and promised. And then, but we see the Lamb is not alone. And this is a little bit surprising, especially to those who are dialed into the Old Testament prophecies, that he would be accompanied by 144,000 ones. Who are these? John doesn't make it clear. Perhaps these are literal Jewish believers in Jesus. Or perhaps it is God's complete people, like a symbolic number, 12 times 12 times 1,000. But we can't really make come down hard on like exactly who are they. What can we notice that the text makes clear? And so here's a key I suggest to you, is that while the 144,000 seem like they're in the foreground, right? So the Lamb is mentioned, Mount Zion's mentioned in verse 1, but then right away 144,000, it looks like the rest of those verses are all about them. But I suggest to you that the Lamb is the focus. I have three ways I think that the 140,000 put the Lamb on display. So first, notice that they are with him, not the other way around. He wasn't with them per se, but he came first and they are with him. And they have his name and his father's name on their foreheads. So it's not like if I went out and purchased a Chiefs jersey and wore it, they don't have any idea who I am. And frankly, they probably don't even care whether I would have their jersey on or not. Care if they root for them. These, by wearing the Lamb's name on their heads, it's probably the first thing somebody would see when they would see them, right? That their identity with the Lamb, that they belong to him in a way that the Lamb recognizes and honors. Okay, so they're with him. Second, I suggest to you they put the Lamb's redemption on display. So we don't exactly see the details here, but if you look at verse 3, talks about that they'd been redeemed from the earth And then verse four, it says they were purchased from among men. But if we remember, okay, this is the same lambs. Flip back to Revelation 5. This is the lamb, by the way, that the elder says is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, verse 5, chapter 5. The root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then later on, those around the throne sing a song to him, a new song, verse 9, that says, "You," they're talking to the lamb, "are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." So it is not just any old redemption, but they have been redeemed by the Lamb. And that word redemption is actually the word purchase in Greek. They've been purchased by the Lamb. They belong to him. And the new song that they can sing alone that nobody else can learn is likely just contextually about that redemption, right? And then all the noise that's going on, the voices or the sounds that are going on in verse 2 seems to underscore the importance of that song. The Lamb's redemption is a big deal. And notice that there, I think about the Lamb's redemption, notice that it's personal. Only those who had experienced the greatness of Jesus' deliverance and salvation could sing that song. There aren't any posers in that group. And what they said, look at verse 5, there's no lie in their mouths. What they said was true. They knew what the Lamb had redeemed them from, and they were singing about that. And notice that the redemption is undeserved and needed. He redeemed them from the earth. Without his intervention, I suggest to you, Revelation 13 does not paint a picture where these 144 could have, together without loss of one, survived the beast's dominion, right? And if we look between the lines, chapter 13, the whole earth is going the way of the beast. It is unlikely that apart from his redemption, that their redemption was deserved. Does that make sense? Like, I think it points to his grace. They didn't deserve to be in that group, but he graciously purchased them. And then I think we can see it is pretty shocking, some of the things, the purity of verses 4 and 5. I think we're supposed to be surprised at like the extremity of that commitment. And it shows, I suggest to you, how the Lamb's redemption is powerful. That it's not partial. And in foregrounding their steadfast devotion, of their purity and loyalty, it is the Lamb's blood who is effective. It's efficacious, if you want to use the fancy doctrinal word. It's so powerful that whatever spiritual adultery or physical kind of immorality or divided heart, his blood has effectively transformed them. So much so that anything that was a part of their story is no longer a part of their story, and it's no longer a part of their identity, right? They're only able to sing about anything in their past from which they have been redeemed and saved in the context of the newness, the new song, and the redemption. Does that make sense? Okay. And I think we can also see that the Lamb leads them. So third thing, the Lamb leads them. In a world where everyone is following the beast in Revelation 13, these are 140,000 are following the Lamb everywhere. And we know where the Lamb goes because he's leading them to the Father, right? So he's leading them back to the creator of the world, back to where they have belonged. And it's, I suggest to you, the opposite of a big brother, maybe you had, or a big sister, maybe you had one of those, I was one of those, who was super annoyed about your little brother or your little sister following you around, and they're always tagging along, they're always slowing you down, they're always getting into stuff and messing up, and That is the opposite. We don't get that sense. He is not ashamed to be with them. He's their shepherd king who loves them. Chapter 1, verse 5. He cares about them effectively. Chapter 17, 16, and 17. So much so, and they're so valued, that the Lamb and God receive them as a worship offering. Verse 4. That they were offered as first fruits. That's using Old Testament sacrificial language, where, again, it's anticipating the harvest that we're going to get to at the end of the chapter. Hopefully we'll get there. And it's like, this is the first reapings that is brought to the Lord to offer what he's done. Okay, so a principle I think that we can learn from this chapter. Jesus' redemption is a big deal. It's more than we think. Jesus' redemption is a big deal, even more than we think. Jesus saves us from both the penalty and the power of sin. By laying down his life on the cross and taking it up again, he rescued his sheep from the penalty of rebellion against God that we deserve. But he also rescues us from the power of sin by his Holy Spirit. He sanctifies us, transforming us, like these 144,000 show, to be more like him, freeing us from lies and habits that work against God's plan. And the 144,000 help us see how his promised future will rescue us not only from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but the presence of sin. That there will be the quality of their deliverance, that we will be totally not focused on ourselves or like conflicted in our hearts, but dedicated to a Jesus-focused life, because we aren't our own. We were purchased with his precious blood and created to be his kingdom of priests. And so the startling depiction of that 140,000 suggests to us that one day you and I, if you're in Christ, that you will understand the depth of all the things that Jesus has redeemed you from. The depth of his love, his sufficiency, his grace that pursued us when we were lost. Jesus' redemption is a big deal. It means more than we think. You might look in the mirror, sorry if I cry, and see a plain person, a not very pretty person, an ordinary person, an insignificant person. You're not an influencer. You don't have the kind of shiny, important life that other people might envy. You're never going to play pro sports. You're not going to be asked to be in a halftime show. You're not going to have a lot of letters behind your name, maybe. Maybe your mirror shows someone who might be by themselves this Friday. You don't have Valentine, or the Valentine that you have is maybe not the greatest one. But I wasn't saying anything about Brett, by the way. So just I'm very happy with this Valentine. I'm just naming it, right? Because sometimes we're dissatisfied, right? But if you have trusted in Jesus, you have something so important that the angels in heaven don't have. They are the story of your life, and how it puts Jesus on display matters intensely. How might this impact how you think about yourself? The ways that you talk to yourself or think about yourself, the tapes that you play in the head of others talking in your head, of other people talking to you, how might it affect your perspective on those also who belong to Jesus but are marginalized within this standard of, or the standard of the world of who's important and who isn't? What has Jesus delivered you from? We can have every confidence he is not going to stop delivering believers from what he has revealed to you. That you've already been delivered, what do you still need his deliverance from? Will you ask him to help you trust him? And what steps of obedience is he calling you to take to live out your new identity in him? Who might you be watching to see who might be watching your life to see the power and person of Jesus on display. God loves us enough to pursue us with what we need to hear. Okay, so I'll try to get through this quickly. It's just all so good, right? Okay, let's go on to our next section, verses 6 to 13. So we see John gets a vision of three messengers from God and hears four messages. So, okay, we have the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. If you're hearing the Old Testament prophecies, you're like, okay, things are going down quickly. There's going to be battles. There's going to be rescues. It's going to happen. And yet, in this section, John sees more messengers. Once again, delaying. It's like God is reluctant to pour out his judgment. He wants to provide yet another opportunity for people to turn to him and to give those who trust in Jesus the opportunity to prove and live out their faithfulness, which he will not fail to reward. So this section has three angels, or I suggest to you that maybe that it's more literally messenger, because in Greek, the word that is often translated angel is literally, it's just messenger. So I suggest to you, if we think about this as a cosmic battle in the throne room of Revelation chapter 4, there's a time now, and the pace is quickening, where from the throne, there are messengers sent out, heralds that are proclaiming the Lord's, the King of Kings, his judgment. And so we get to hear these three messages. There's three angels. The first one is in mid-heaven, which I think suggests that everyone is supposed to be able to hear this, every nation, tribe, language, and people. He does have that authority, right? Verse 6. And then, so there's the three messages, and they come, and then there is a fourth comes straight from heaven, a heavenly voice in verse 13. It's like the king needed it out so urgently that he wasn't even going to send a messenger. Does that make sense? It's like, so we have this pace going very quickly. The king is coming, as was announced in 11:15, and these messages tell us about the king, his character, and invite everyone to hear and prepare. So the first and the fourth messages are positive, and the second and third messages are negative, right? Aligned with blessings and curses, in that rhythm of the Old Testament too. So let's just read it. Yeah, it's always good to read it, right? So we'll read the scriptures, and then hopefully I'll have time to think a little bit about it. So, okay, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." Okay, so, all right, what are we going to do here? Okay, let's just think about how about this? Let's just go to the principle and then think about this. Here's a principle I think that we can learn from these messages. God's words demand a response. God's words demand a response. The Bible depicts God with two cups, speaking broadly, Old Testament. Like in Psalm 23, it's the cup of his blessing. And there are other passages, as we see here, the other cup is full of God's undiluted wrath for those who rebel against his kingship. So there's a drinking theme through this, I just suggest. There's waters in the first message. There's the wine in the second message. There's the cup in the third message. And I'm not sure about the fourth one. So there are just these two cups. And like, okay, this isn't a great analogy, but in The Princess Bride, when the man in black has a battle of wits to the death with Vicini, right? Vicini, I'm looking at Lila, you know. Okay, and it's like the choice is, well, Vicini could have not drunk one, but he was so into his own self, right, that he was going to drink it. But the idea is, and then their analogy breaks down, right? But it's like the two cups. They're so everyone is going to choose and drink from one or the other. If you drink from the cup of God's blessing, it is only because Jesus drank that cup of God's wrath for you. He drank it down to the full. And we see that in the Gospels, right? He bore the deserved eternal punishment on the cross for all of those who believe in him. Or someone, if they don't want Jesus to drink that cup for them, they will drink it themselves. And so these words are hard, friends. This is really hard to see that. To be tormented with burning. Imagine being really hot. Now be hotter. Imagine the worst choking, bad smell you've ever smelled. Now worse. The loneliest you've ever been. Now worse than that. And there's no hope of it ever getting better. Having any rest, any relief, any peace, eternal conscious torment, no longer an opportunity to repent, but bearing the full just wrath of the holy God. What in the Bible is often called hell. You and I may wonder, how can a God who loves people send anyone to hell? And that's a good question, one that demands careful thought. It can be tempting to want to make God a God who conforms to our own sensibilities, who will only do the things that make sense to us. But our thinking God is one way or the other doesn't make him so. The Bible, I suggest to you, is how we know who God really is, his self-revelation. And it says he is holy and just and pure, and he is loving, but he will not leave sin unpunished. He will live out his character that he proclaimed in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will have life. So a question that we should ask is, why would anyone reject that offer of salvation, eternal life available to all who believe in Jesus? Revelation holds out to us that God will judge. God does not want any to perish, and he sends warning after warning after warning. He is reluctant to pour out his just judgment, but his holiness demands that his patience will not last forever. We can be certain of this, the final reckoning. This is hard, some core applications. One, hear. Take God at his word. Examine your allegiances. How does this strike your heart? If it is actually true, what difference should that make in your life? What difference should it make for those whom you love? How can you pray for them? And it also is a call to check our own hearts. For those of us who say, like, Jesus bore my sins on the cross, and I'm not going to face his eternal wrath. But how in my heart do I feel about those who are on that path? Do I delight in it? Do I think, like, well, like, can't wait for them to get what they deserve. That is not God's heart. So it is a call for us to hear his warning and hear his heart and ask him, by his Holy Spirit, to change us, that our hearts would be more in line with him. As we finish out this next section, shows God's wisdom, God's power, God's patience. But God's patience will come to an end, like a giant toothpaste tube, even if you get it from Costco or Sam's. Like, you're going to use that thing, and there's a ton of it, right? But eventually, it's going to be like, all right, there's a little bit in there, and it's skimpy. I've figured out if you cut the end off, you can get it out the backside, and you get a whole nother week that way. Like, life hack, there you go. But God's patience will come to an end like that. Obviously, it's a silly analogy. The Lamb's offer of salvation has a definite expiration date. God will keep his promises. God will finish what he started. He will finish our deliverance for those of us who trust in Jesus, and he will finish judgment for those who reject his offer of grace. God wants us to know now that he will come and judge the earth. And every person and corporate body, it seems like, if we think of Babylon as a corporate power, maybe, any system that opposes God, or in the third message, any individual who sets themselves against God, he will judge them. So I wonder, what's your attitude about the tube of God's patience? Will it be an infinite, indefinite supply? No, it will run out sometime, but not soon. It is imminent. And the difference is we can make a fairly good estimate of how many weeks we can have toothpaste, right? But the amount of God's remaining patience is unknown to us. The urgency is now. Don't put it off. If you have not come to Jesus, I urge you, come to him. Follow him to joy and peace and relationship, and drink full, as extreme as the cup of God's judgment is, and terrible. That extreme is balanced by the depth of his blessing. He delights to bless the socks off of his people. Our friends, those of us who are in Christ, we cannot imagine the blessing that awaits us. It is so much. All glory to Christ. All glory to Jesus. If you're a believer, but you're flirting with sin, you're wrestling with sin, you're hardened by sin, will you pray that God will soften your heart, that you could respond with obedience and be one of those who is described as, in verse 12, the part of this patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. His goal for you and me and for all is not that we would just know facts, but that we would hear them, hear his words, that we would grow in our knowledge of him, our love for him, be shaped by him, and use the time that he's given us. We might not even have tomorrow, friends, but to use it for his glory, because your life, whether you follow Jesus or not, your life will bring glory to Jesus. Look at that, in verse 10. That is an offering of worship, that even those who reject him will be given as an offering of worship. How can you worship him this week? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Help us, Father, with these difficult things. Help us to hold on to the blessing and the truths. Sustain us, Lord, by your Spirit. We cannot endure apart from your help. And Father, break our hearts for that which breaks yours. Would you shape our hearts so that we would live in this world not for our own selves, but to be a kingdom of priests for the glory of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.